to grow and to be nourished by sound teaching and doctrine, that they may come to know and love you as their Father. Amen. One of the things I hate about preaching is that we record it and share it. I mean, I don't hate that we record it and share it, but what I hate about the whole recording process is that when the church takes the recording and posts it, they always ask me for a title. I have my reasons for hating sermon titles, and I can tell you about it sometime. But for years now, literally years, I get a message from someone behind the scenes and they're just doing their job. I'm not mad at them. But every time I preach, they always ask me for a title. And they've got a great reason for it. When you work with computers and you make some kind of file, you have to call it something. We don't record our sermons on vinyl records. We record them on computers, and then we take those files and put them on websites so that people can find them and click on them and listen to them. And in order for all that to work, you have to name it something. And I don't do this anymore, but someone used to contact me after every time I preached, and they'd ask me, "What's the title for your sermon?" And I used to just tell her, "You go ahead and make one up for me. I don't care." And she would do that, and that would be that. But I don't put that on Clint. He works very hard, and when I get a text from him, I just make something up on the fly. I want to make it easy for him. But if you look on my computer where I type all these things up, there's no title. I mean, there's sort of a title. Because like I said, computer files need titles. And so I've come up with a beautiful system for the titles on all my sermons. I write the word sermon, because it's a sermon. And then I write what day it is on the liturgical calendar. And then I write what year it is. If you don't know how liturgical calendars work, it doesn't really matter that it's 2022. What matters is whether it's year A, year B, or year C. And so the title for today's sermon is Sermon, the Third Sunday of Easter, Year C. And when I wrote that down, and when I typed it into the computer, I was deeply impressed by something. If you come from an evangelical, non-denom, or Baptist background like me, there's just one day of Easter. It kind of comes and goes. You buy a nice outfit, you maybe have a nice family dinner, you hunt some eggs, etc., etc., and then you move on to next Sunday to normal church. But we don't do that. We don't have one Easter. We have six Easters. Six Easter Sundays. We make a big deal about it. If you look in the prayer book, we have a ton of special prayers just for Easter. We have a prayer for Easter Sunday, Easter Monday, Easter Tuesday, Easter Wednesday, all the days. And it's not like Pentecost. After Pentecost, we just start referring to the days afterwards as the first Sunday after Pentecost, the second Sunday after Pentecost. But that's not what we call today. It's not one of the Sundays after Easter. It's the third Sunday of Easter. What's that mean? It means that Easter's still going on. And to be clear, it's not just the season of Easter. It's not like Advent or Lent where we're counting down the days leading up to something. If you look at the prayer book, there's no days of Lent. There isn't the third Sunday of Lent. There's only days in Lent. Lent's a countdown. It's a season marked by anticipation. But when you look at the names for the Sundays of Easter, we're not counting down and waiting for something to happen. We are in the midst of that something now. That something has happened, and it's huge. How huge? 6 weeks long. So whatever happened on the day of Easter must have rocked our world. And the thing that happened is so huge that we just don't talk about it like it's a pleasant memory in the past. We set it aside as a day that's so epical, so monumental, that we don't have six separate Sundays. We just have one long, eternal day, one unending season of light, marked out by a six-week-long feast, a day inaugurating the birth of a brand new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, an earth that was brought about in 6 days. We magnify and amplify it, multiplying that six by seven, the number of Sabbath, the number of perfection. Lent may get its 40, but Easter promises us that the mysteries and realities that it makes known to us are even longer. Whatever our suffering, our trials, our temptations, the eternal and enduring depth of Easter is longer. And thus the incredible, extensive, unimaginable delight of Easter assures us of an eternal hope, a hope that outlasts our darkest seasons. Lent is a season. Easter is a holy day, the holy day. It is therefore unsurprising that Yaroslav Pelikan famously wrote of Easter, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters." Everything hinges on this. And it's the kind of thing that's sheer vastness and incomprehensibility is so great, so excessive, so gratuitous that it lends itself to the title mystery. Of course, mystery in the old sense doesn't mean a detective story where an intricate series of causes, conditions, and coincidences are unwoven in order to find a solution to a deeply vexing problem. Easter is not a mystery in the sense that it invites us into an investigation so that we can master it, so that we can explain it away. Easter always presents itself in clear terms. God is the cause. God is the solution. And the mystery itself is explicit in identifying that the problem which vexes us is death. Of course, it's also explicit that mysteriously, the problem of death itself is undone through itself. Christ's death defeats death, and in doing so brings forth eternal life. Easter is a mystery in the older sense, in the sense that is sometimes used to speak of the sacraments, not as rituals, but as holy mysteries. And in naming Easter a holy mystery, we mean that it signals forth a spiritual depth that in its very naming simultaneously hides and reveals. We've called what happened Easter morning a resurrection. And we know something about what we mean by resurrection from the Old Testament. We have some indications of what this means. We have these images of the wind of God pouring over a valley of dry bones and sinews being reattached and bodies standing again. Anastasis, the literal rendering of the word resurrection. We have these images of souls in the bondage of Sheol being liberated from the futility of death, from the exile of the grave. We have glimpses. And yet we know that Christ's resurrection from the dead both embodies these images and at the same time exceeds every expectation of what this idea entails. In this way, it is a wholly unique act, a single thing for which we have no true analogy, only echoes of understanding. And as such a mystery, it transcends our ability to speak of it in a way that does it justice. It tests the limits of our language. And so in the face of such limits, God gives us the words through his angels and his apostles, through the writings of Holy Scripture. He is not here. He is risen. But as such a mystery, as a mystery in this sense, while we're not invited in to solve it, for the resurrection itself is the solution, we are invited to investigate it. After all, the angels themselves said, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where he lay." But the nature and purpose of such an investigation is not to satisfy the curiosity of idle men and women. The purpose of the investigation is to make the mystery more greatly known. The purpose of the mystery of Easter and its invitation to investigation is greater revelation. For the final outcome of a sincere exploration of the empty tomb of Christ is his revelation. Surely he promises us, "Seek and you will find." And the final outcome of his revelation to us is our greatest hope. The outcome of his revelation is our salvation. He shows himself to save us. And if we follow Matthew's resurrection narrative to its end, the outcome of his saving is that he may in turn continue to show forth himself to us, that we may worship him, that we may, as the disciples did, fall down before him in endless joy and adoration. But not all could see. This is the case in every one of our readings today. The Revelation text reveals that throughout the entire creation, there were none in heaven, none on earth, nor even any under the earth, able to open the mysterious scroll and look into it. And as John presents it, the figure of the Lamb, who first appears in today's reading, is later shown not only to be the key to looking into the scroll, but he is also its content. The Lamb is the blessed hope that we long to see and the only one who can make us to see him aright. He is both the road and the destination. But Scripture is nothing if not a collection of stories of men who walked away, only to find themselves astray, to have stumbled, who have lost their sight, who in that darkness find themselves at their limit, their end, their death. Indeed, among the disciples, Christ's closest confidant, Peter, is such a man. At the end of John's gospel, we meet Peter and the disciples back where they started, fishing in the Galilean Sea. There's many curious things about this text, and discussing all those curiosities would be inappropriate at the moment, but one of the curiosities is that this scene depicts Peter and the disciples as somewhat apostate. Christ had called them out of fishing when he summoned them to become his disciples, and here, in the wake of everything that had happened, they seem to have left the apostolic call that Christ had breathed upon them. And this is particularly surprising because the passage follows a scene where the resurrected Christ appears to all the disciples and they come to recognize him as their Lord and their God. So whatever else we can say about this, we can see in it a great parable for a hard reality of the Christian spiritual experience. We may very truly, very really, have a very significant, very striking, very meaningful encounter with Christ, even the resurrected Christ, and yet it is impossible, correction, it is possible that the zeal and the excitement that accompany that experience have the very real possibility of dwindling. And as we are such creatures as the apostles, it's all too easy and all too normal to find that we will return, sadly, to the way things were before. And this is why you're here today. Because you, like the great apostles, are a forgetful creature. You're here today in remembrance and renewal to have a fresh encounter with the resurrected Christ. To look once more into his face, into the holy fire of his eyes, and to hear from him once again that you are his child, that through the mercies of his blood, he has redeemed you at a great price, at the price of his life, in order to liberate you from sin and death and to free you to rest perpetually in the warmth of his light, in the hospitality of a charcoal fire that he has prepared before you, bringing forth the bounty of his strength, a meal that our translation describes as bread and fish, but which St. John describes as opserion, the same things that he says Christ served at the feeding of the 5,000, which means this is Eucharistic fish, a fish prepared and consecrated for the double purpose of sustaining a weary people and evoking their wonder and praise and awe of the miraculous work that he has done in their midst. Likewise, this fish is given just in the same way that the Lord institutes his supper, in the midst of his own betrayal. For there are only two charcoal fires in the whole Bible, and they are only in the Gospel of John. One in our reading for today, and another a couple chapters earlier, where Peter is shown denying Christ, warming himself in the bitter cold of night, standing there. That's what it says. The text says, standing there. Only a few verses before, in the midst of Christ's betrayal, the text shows us Judas, who betrayed him, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in there, verse 5 reads, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And then a few verses on, Peter stands outside the door of the captive Christ, having just denied any association with him. And as he stands there in the company of Christ's captors, he stands at the other charcoal fire. Not the one prepared by Christ, but the one prepared by the servants and officers in the company of Judas. And then John writes, Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Two fires, one of betrayal, one of blessing. And Peter finds himself standing in the midst of both. Finding Peter's position is our own. And yet God, in his mercy, invites us in once again. Invites us to restoration and to fellowship. Meeting us once again in the warmth of the fire of his love, where he has prepared for us a table in the presence of his enemies, us, offering a renewed encounter with the Christ of the resurrection. John tells us that upon Christ's invitation to come and dine in his presence, they knew it was the Lord. And that is no less true for you today. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Alleluia, truly he is risen. Christ is resurrected from the dead, trampling death and Satan under his feet, having made a way of life for us and making himself known to us in the breaking of bread and prayers. Therefore, as we continue our celebration of his victory, choosing this day to stand with him, as he has undergone the resurrection from the dead for our sakes, choosing to stand with us again and again and again, standing with us in our failures, standing with us in our trials, standing with us in our pain, John tells us in his Apocalypse that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Please stand.